For our Bible reading this evening, please turn with me to the Philippian Epistle, chapter 1. The Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now, also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture.
Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the course of the past couple of weeks, in preparation of the Link magazine, and then again when yesterday I was privileged to attend the funeral of Mr. Clifford Woodhouse, formerly the pastor of the Baptist Chapel in South Chard, a particular verse of Scripture seemed to keep recurring and coming up in various places. It is the very well-known words of Philippians 1 and verse 21, which we covered as part of that reading, where the apostle is caused to write by inspiration, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, here is a part of the Word of God with which I am sure we are very familiar, which is incredibly concise whilst being incredibly full. It is memorable, and I trust we know it by heart. And yet we should not let that familiarity prevent us from exploring or seeking to grasp something of the fullness of its meaning and the depth of doctrine which is contained there. I should like, with the Lord's help, to seek to expand upon it this evening. We know a little of the circumstances of the apostle at this time because he has explained them to his Philippian readers. Here is one of those prison epistles. He makes it abundantly clear that at the time of writing, he was in bonds. He was a prisoner in Rome. You remember that his appeal to the Supreme Court, so to speak, for a better form of justice than he was receiving in Jerusalem, caused his relocation, a prisoner relocation, to the capital of the Roman Empire. And we know the remarkable events which befell upon that journey. But then, having been brought to Rome, there no doubt being a great backlog of cases in the high courts at that time, it was by no means an immediate matter. And thus, in the purposes of God, he was spared for some period of time before his case could be heard. And as we know, also in the purposes of God, the disposition of the Roman authorities towards the Christians changed very sharply over that period of time, resulting, as we believe, ultimately in the martyrdom of Paul. However, in the very throes of his incarceration, and whilst being himself in bonds, he was enabled to continue writing and was quite clearly under the very profound influence of the Holy Spirit who inspired the penning of these various epistles, so many of them belonging to that time in incarceration. But I would ye should understand, he says to his no doubt anxious Philippian readership, "I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Whilst it might not have seemed possible to those various young churches which had been planted by the apostle and his companions in various parts of the Mediterranean world, while it might not have seemed possible to them that his state of imprisonment could have any advantage associated with it, and whilst viewed humanly, it might have seemed like the greatest disaster that could have befallen, and a silencing or impeding of the apostles' works, in actual fact, in the sovereignty of God, it had instead these great advantages. And the gospel was furthered and prospered even through the incarceration of Paul. For his bonds in Christ, the fact that he was a prisoner for conscience' sake and for the sake of faith became known in many places, including in high circles in Rome itself. And still more, very many other Christians, hearing of the apostle's example and that he continued to maintain his testimony and profession in spite of all these difficulties, were themselves inspired with greater confidence. "Many brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So this is the background against which this letter was written. And it is clear that the apostle realized the hazardous nature of his condition. He was a prisoner in Rome on account of his religious convictions or for the sake of his faith, and he knew full well the nature of the Caesars who successively ruled that Roman Empire, the fickle and vacillating nature of them, and he knew how easy it would be for a sentence of death to be pronounced against him. He was, simply by virtue of being a prisoner of Rome, effectively on death row, whatever his crimes might have been, and he had that reality, the ever-present reality of death, in his mind. Now, we might have thought that that would be enough to reduce any man or woman to a state of great anxiety and perplexity, to possibly immobilize them with fear. And yet we see through the grace of God how that the Apostle Paul was supported and enabled to continue in spite of that ever-present threat of death. And perhaps his readers in other places were more alarmed and concerned by the prospect of the Apostle Paul being removed from them or taken from them by the violence of men or by a miscarriage of justice or abuse of justice. Perhaps they were more anxious than he was himself. And something of this spirit seems to have prompted these words. He says that Christ will be magnified, that he will continue to honor and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in his own person, in his own body, and will do that, he says, whether it be by life or by death. The apostle was conscious that if he were made a martyr to the faith, that would be a glorious stand indeed to make for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a very bold and public profession to the truth and a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. There would be advantage even in that. There would be furtherance of the gospel even in that. And yet also, he was conscious of the benefits he might yet bring to Christian believers and to those new churches in various parts of the Mediterranean if he were able to travel to them again. And so he expresses his position in very plain language when he says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." He himself could see not only the temporal, but very particularly the eternal and personal advantage which death would be to him, and an entrance into the glory of the life that is hereafter. But also he felt that necessity to remain and be of support and assistance to the churches of God upon earth. And in the center of this discourse, and in the midst of this disclosure he makes to the Philippian readers, by extension to ourselves, comes our text. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It is such a few words in our English translation, but it is even fewer in the original Greek. We could perhaps condense it even further if there was perhaps a colon or two in this sentence. To live, Christ, to die, gain, is effectively the sense of it and the force of it. But it is prefaced, we might say, by this personal pronoun, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And perhaps the first and most important point to register is this, this wonderful statement, this glorious formula, if we may so call it, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." This is not universally true. This is not a statement which can be applied to all and sundry. It is not a statement which can be made of anyone in the world. No, indeed. It is very particular. It is very specific. the apostle could say concerning himself, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He trusted that the same was true for many of his readers, both in the immediate present and in the future. And yet he knew fundamentally this statement was not true. Not true perhaps for his Roman prison warders, not true for his captors, not true for the vast majority of the populace around him in that great metropolis at the center of the world's great empire. This formula, this statement, is limited in its application. It is applicable to a very specific group of persons, namely to the Lord's people, namely to true Christians, and to them alone. "For to me to live is Christ." Now, what does this first part of the statement mean? To live is Christ. It's a strange form of words when we take it at face value. And again, simply being familiar with it does not excuse us from delving more deeply into its meaning. In what sense could the Apostle Paul, in what sense can the true Christians say that for them to live is Christ? To live is Christ. How do we explain that? How do we expound it? Well, let us realize this, fellow Christians, that the life that we live at this present time, subsequent to our salvation, the life that we have, is Christ in this sense. Five short statements that I hope will be helpful to you. Our life, the existence which we have and the nature of it, is Christ's work. It is his work. It is that which he has done. It is that which he has wrought. Let me remind you of what the Savior himself had to say in these wonderful words of John's Gospel, chapter 10, when he says, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." We might ask, what was the purpose for the Savior's appearance upon earth? For what reason was God pleased to be manifest in the flesh? To what end and with what object did he condescend to walk this planet in likeness with sinful men? And all manner of answers could be given to that, and all sorts of theological reasons could be applied to it from the scriptures. But if we would look for a simple answer to that question, we may have the Lord Jesus' own explanation when he says, "I am come that they might have life." And of course, the "they" of whom he is speaking there are his own sheep, those who are his own people, those who by grace are called his sheep, who are caused to hear his voice and to follow him. "I am come," he says, "that they might have life." Because what we should realize, my friends, is that we did not have it before. We did not have it before. You see, we tend to think of life in very simplistic and biological terms. We think that we are alive at the moment. We think we can look up and down the road, perhaps outside, and see people who are alive. Or we could go to a cemetery and we would say, "Well, here are people who are dead." But if we are spiritually instructed, we should see things more clearly than that. We should see things more deeply than that. You see, my friends, the existence that we had prior to salvation, prior to conversion, we might have had a bodily existence. We might have been biologically classified as being alive. We might have been conscious and sentient in that sense. But we were dead. We were dead. We had an existence which was a sort of living death, because we were alive in the flesh, but dead spiritually. dead in trespasses and in sins, dead in a state of iniquity, dead in respect of God, insensible towards him and his word. And so we would have remained, and so we would have stayed until the fleeting existence of our mortal bodies expired and our dead souls were plunged into a state of eternal death. We did not have life before Christ worked with our souls. He came, he accomplished his Calvary work, he established his gospel, he sent it forth in order that we who were dead, we who were in the kingdom of darkness and death, might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly, more than simply in a physical sense, more than in a temporal sense, that we might have spiritual life, that we might have eternal life, that we might have immortality. Christ came for this purpose. His endeavors, his ministry, his miracles, his mighty works, his death upon Calvary, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to glory, these things were done that we might have life. And so, fellow Christian, the life that you and I enjoy at this present time, we enjoy it in consequence of Christ's work. This existence which is ours and which we manifest from day to day is the product of that which Christ has done. This life, it bears his name. He is the author of it. He is the maker of it. He is the accomplisher of it. For us to live is Christ. It is a manifestation of his work. It is the product of his work. But secondly, we might say this, the life that we currently live is Christ's gift. Is Christ's gift. We read again in John chapter 10, but a little further on in verse 28, this statement where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." My friends, it would hardly be a gospel message, it would hardly be good news, if we read that Christ had made life, had wrought life, had come in order that we might have life only, that there should be the possibility of it, that there should be the probability of it. Because let us understand that if that life were merely made available, and yet there was still some distance that must be covered, some work which must be done, some target which we should achieve ere we could have it, well then we would be doomed still, and that life would continue to remain an unobtainable, unachievable end for us. And so it would have been, and so it would have remained, but for the work of grace, and for this glorious accompanying truth that the Lord Jesus Christ gives unto his sheep that life which he hath wrought, which he hath made. He came that we might have it, but by his grace he gives it to us in order that we shall have it, in order that we shall never perish, in order that none shall ever pluck us from his hand. He makes life. He gives life. He comes in order to accomplish it, and then he is pleased by grace to bestow it upon his own. You know, if we receive some gift from a friend or an acquaintance, a gift perhaps that we might wear or use regularly or have within our homes, it might perhaps invite inquiry from some observant friend, and we will immediately associate that gift with the person who gave it. And we might say, "Oh, well, this is so-and-so's. This came to me from such and such a person. This is theirs. This is what they gave to me. It is their gift to me." And fellow Christian, the life which you and I possess and possess by grace is Christ's gift. To live is Christ. our life proceeded from him, is bestowed and given by him. And then thirdly, we might say this, that the life which we have at this present time, the life which we lead, is in likeness to Christ. Is in likeness to Christ. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ had his incarnation. The second person of the Godhead was bodily present upon this planet. And men and women could behold him and could go to that place where he might be found. They could see him with their physical eyes and hear him with their physical ears. They could handle him with their hands. He could be rationalized with the senses whilst he was present upon this earth. But now he is ascended to glory. And we might say, well, is then the Lord Jesus entirely absent? Is he gone from the scene? Is there nothing, is there nowhere unto which men and women might look to behold something of the Lord Jesus Christ and to see something of him still upon earth? Well, of course, the answer to that question is yes, there is. There is a direction in which they should look. There is a person unto whom they should look. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is speaking, fellow Christian, of you and I. We are those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. We are those whom he did foreknow and whom he did predestinate. And what did he predestinate us unto? We might say, well, to be called and to be justified and to be glorified. And all those things are true. But let us not omit this from the list. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be representatives, to be a resemblance of his own Son still upon this present evil world. What a thought is here, my friends. The presence of God was manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth for a season. But the presence of God is to be manifested now in multiple places, in multiple persons. The head, as we rightly refer to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of his people, is presently in heaven. But his body, which we constitute, of which we are a part, is present still upon earth. As the Apostle Paul said in another place, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For me to live, says the apostle, is Christ. It is about manifesting the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about representing the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. What a thought is this. And associated with it, fourthly, we might say this, that the lives which we currently live are to be lives of service to the Lord Jesus Christ and of devotion unto him and of duty towards him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks upon this very theme. It speaks much of life and death, of this present existence and that which shall be hereafter. You perhaps know the chapter it begins, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and so on. But it is further on in that chapter that we receive as read as follows: "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him. There is the core of it, my friends. By grace, you and I, fellow Christian, are they which live, are those for whom Christ died. We have this existence. We have this newness of life. How are we to use it? How are we to spend it? How are we to engage it? We which live should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him. Unto him. Living unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Serving him. Desiring to do that which pleases him. We speak of love to the Lord Jesus Christ and perhaps are all too ready to admit how difficult that is. How can we stimulate that emotion within our hearts for one whom we have not seen with our eyes, whom we cannot immediately commune with as we might with a fellow human being? How are we to conjure up within ourselves a sufficient measure of love towards that which is divine when we cannot even begin to comprehend the divine? Well, the Lord Jesus helps us in this respect when he says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Keep my commandments. If ye love me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know not how to display that emotion or how best to express or to feel that emotion, well, do it in this way: by observing those things which I have commanded you, by conforming yourself to my words and that which I have instructed you in. Here is how to do it, my friends. Love, as the scripture says in another place, love is the fulfilling of the law. And my friends, as we love the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to express our affection towards him, here is how best we may do it: by performing that which he requires of us, by being directed and instructed by his own most holy word. But you know, my friends, fifthly, we must say this: for me to live is Christ, says the apostle. And whilst we have said that the life that we have is Christ's work and purpose for us, that it is Christ's gift unto us, that it is the likeness of Christ that is to be seen, that it is to be a life of service unto Christ, we must still realize, or perhaps grasp from our text, that there is something more fundamental here about the connection between ourselves and our present existence and the Lord Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the resurrection and the life." I am that life. And that is not the only place he says it. I am, he says, the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is life. It pertains unto him. It proceeds from him. He has it within himself. He is authorized to communicate it and to grant it unto others, as John chapter 5 tells us. And what we should grasp, fellow Christians, is this: that the life that we have by virtue of his work, the existence that we have, is one and the same with Christ's own life. He is the head, we are the body. But we might say that the life that exists in the whole organism is one and the same life. Christ's life is our life. "Because I live," says the Lord Jesus Christ, "ye shall live also." It is as integral as that. It is as closely connected as that. Let me bring you some other verses upon this same wonderful and yet deep and profound theme. Colossians chapter 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, says Colossians chapter 3. While Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the apostle expresses a similar theme when he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, my friends, conversion, that which has occurred to you and I, fellow Christian, is an entire change of existence. The life which we formerly had came to an end. For I am crucified, says the apostle. For ye are dead. That which we were before came to an end. The mere existence that we had as fallen human beings was brought to a conclusion. And in its place, there was newness of life given. New birth. New existence. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now that new life that was bestowed upon us is the very life of Christ, is his power, is his force, is that same existence which he has. He extends it unto us, that we might be supported by it and sustained by it, that we might live by him. Our life and existence, fellow Christians, is one and the same with Christ's life and existence. And you see, this tells us something of the true nature of our preservation, doesn't it? There are those who speak of a person being saved and being lost again. There are those who speak of coming to newness of life and then somehow losing that life and it ceasing to be. But my friends, this cannot be so. Because Christ cannot die. The Lord Jesus Christ cannot cease to exist. And since it is his existence which is extended unto us, his life which, so to speak, flows within our veins also, we cannot die, we cannot perish, so long as God is and Christ exists. Because for us, to live is Christ. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. For me to live is Christ, says the apostle, and to die is gain. To die is gain. Let me say, my friends, that these two parts of our text have to go together. They must go together. You see, there are plenty of people, plenty of men and women in the world who imagine that to die is gain. There are those who court suicidal ideas. They come into a state, great state of depression and anxiety and think that the only resolution is to make an end of themselves. And they think that if they could bring their existence to an end, there would be some advantage in that, some advantage to themselves, some advantage to those around them. They imagine that to die is gain. They are wrong. They are wrong. There are those who suffer great bodily afflictions. There are those who have profound disabilities. There are those who suffer pain in various parts of their body over an extended period of time, and they wish, or so they think, that they could die. And alas, that these days within the medical profession, there are those who think so too, and that they imagine that to die would be of some advantage or would be somehow preferable. They could not be further from the truth. Perhaps there are even those of the world who have given themselves, given their lives in war and conflict or in the deliverance or an attempt to rescue others. And perhaps they think that in some ways their death was an advantage or was of some help or asset to another. Maybe so, but for them, was it gain to die? No, it was not. No, it was not. You see, my friends, the only people who can say to die is gain are those who have already said to live is Christ. We cannot have the second part of that verse without the first. Death is not gain if Christ has not been our life. If Christ has not been in our life, my friends, death is the most dreadful, the most terrible, the most awful thing to contemplate. Do you remember what Balaam, that strange and perplexing character of Old Testament history, had to say, who had dabbled in spirituality and had come to some dim comprehension of God's existence and of God's purposes, and in spite of himself prophesied such wonderful things? He said, "Oh, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my latter end be like his." A right desire to have, we might say, a true wish to express. But you see, my friends, none can have the death of the righteous who have not lived the life of the righteous. We cannot have that end unless we have the beginning. Death is not gain unless Christ has been our life, has been the giver of our life, has been ever present in our life. Only then is the second part of this statement true, that death is gain. Because you see, these things stand together. We have said that Christ in our life, to live is Christ, can be understood in the sense that it is Christ's work. Well, my friends, what is death? What is our entrance into the hereafter but the completion of that work which Christ began to do? Being confident, said Paul in Philippians 1 verse 6, of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, will perfect it, will complete it, will bring it to its glorious conclusion. For me to live is Christ, says the apostle. It is Christ's work, it is Christ's purpose, it is the objective which Christ ever had to me. Well then, when death shall come, and when it shall be the means for promoting me until into the life hereafter, and freeing me from this body of death, why then, this is the accomplishment of Christ's work. It is the conclusion of it. And so, of course, it is gain. We said, my friends, that that life which is ours now is his gift to us. Now, we enter into something of the good of that gift now. But let me tell you this, my friends, that the true worth and value of this gift of life, I give unto them eternal life, says the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall only prove its real worth and its true good after the death of these our mortal bodies. Then we shall know and prove and see what this eternal life really means and what it really is. Perhaps you have had the experience, my friends, of being given a gift by an individual, as we spoke of, perhaps a gift with some particular function or purpose, but we have not been entirely sure how to use it or what it was supposed to do, and we have perhaps never really proved its worth or used it to any advantage until perhaps some time comes when we encounter a person, or perhaps the giver of that gift, who explains what it is designed to do and what its function is, or perhaps how we must turn it on and how we must use it. And then suddenly we think, well, this gift is so much better than we had previously imagined, and it is of so much greater utility than we at first thought. Well, this gift of eternal life, fellow Christian, we enter into a little of the good of it now. We are in the foothills of it whilst here below. But what shall it be hereafter to know the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord? Now, we have spoken too that our life at this present time is Christ, in that it is a likeness unto him, and it is to represent him, and to be fashioned more like him, and to be conformed to his image. But think of that which yet remains to be accomplished and yet to be seen. We read in Colossians chapter 3 a few moments ago, the third verse of the third chapter, which says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." But the next verse, verse 4, goes on to say, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Oh, my friends, after this present existence, after that brief intervening period, when the end of all things is brought in, that likeness, that poor, pale reflection of Christ's likeness which we have had before, will be turned into a glorious fullness. We shall be like him. He will change our vile body, Paul goes on to say in Philippians 3, verse 21, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That service which we have rendered unto Christ, or sought to, in our poor strength in this present life, why, my friends, that time of service will be brought to a conclusion in one sense, and we will enter on to a far greater and higher and nobler sphere of service, where we may praise and glorify him face to face, and with unsinning hearts, and with immortal tongues. And that life which we share with him, which is one and the same with his life, how glorious will that final reunion then be, when we are brought into that same sphere of existence, into that same state of being as one another. This the Lord Jesus Christ joyfully anticipates, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. This is the end to which the Lord Jesus Christ is looking when he prays this concerning you and I, fellow believer, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Oh, my friends, to have the life of Christ now is a glorious thing. But oh, what promotion! Oh, what advancement! Oh, what glory! Oh, what gain shall it be to exit this present world and enter into that which is above, to see with unveiled eyes, to behold face to face, to be one even as he is one, subsumed into the glory of God, and that forevermore. For me, says the Apostle Paul, and may we by grace have the same testimony, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. Amen. Let us conclude by singing the hymn 680. The hymn 680, Fountain of o'erflowing grace, freely from thy fullness give. Till I close my earthly race, may I prove it Christ to live. Thus, O thus, an entrance give to the land of cloudless sky. Having known it Christ to live, let me know it gain to die. The hymn 680. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.